We're in, as you've just heard, Romans 3 this morning. Thankful to have the choirs back, to have the adult choir and the youth choir back. Thank you, Anna, for your work. And the song there, "He is Worthy," is that not a great plea for our heart this morning? He is worthy. And this is at the heart of our text this morning. I don't know if you realize that all the songs that have been chosen this morning surround the themes of this text. We think about that and try to pick songs that will fit the theology that is being taught and preached so that we're singing the Word, we're praying the Word, we're reading the Word, we're hearing the Word of God in the sermon. And so would delight in this theme this morning of Jesus, who is just and justifier, because we have a justification before God that is in another. This morning, I want to begin with a quote by A.W. Tozier. Tozier says that the cross is the lightning rod of grace that circuits God's wrath to Christ so that only the light of His love remains for believers. What is this passage we're talking about this morning except the great hope of what Jesus has done for us to make us right with God, because we can't make ourselves right with God? Have you ever been struck to the core of your being with fear? Have you ever had fears that just gripped you so much that all you could do was one of those strategies, fight, flight, or freeze? Has fear ever grabbed you in a way that you felt paralyzed, unable to take a next step? Have you been in that place where you felt undone, insignificant, small, tiny? It was a man many, many years ago. He was walking across the field, making his way across the field, and found himself in a thunderstorm, a lightning storm. As this storm came upon him, there were lightning strikes around him. He feared for his life, and he ran towards a tree, and he called out to God that God would help him. And in that moment, he began to wonder there was any way that God could be pleased with him. Began a journey for a man named Martin Luther. Martin Luther began to contemplate what it meant to be okay with God, how to live a life that would be pleasing to God, and he ran through many experiments. He even became a monk. He joined a monastery in order to try to make himself okay with God. He began the process of what was called earning merit. He would try to prove himself to God. And before long, Martin Luther was out monking all the other monks. He would be desperate in his desire to please God and would seek to repent of everything he could think of. He was fastidious in his pursuit of trying to live a holy life and would come to the end of himself because he was constantly failing his own standards, knowing that he was also failing God's standards. There was great struggle in his heart, and so he tried harder. Every day he would seek to make himself okay with God. He would even crawl on his knees up the steps in the monastery, praying every step of the way, seeking to prove himself to God. During winter nights, this was before AC and heating, central heat and air. During winter nights, he would sleep without a blanket in order to punish himself in hopes of appeasing God. His confessor, Staupitz, said that he wearied him to no end because Martin Luther would show up multiple times a day to confess his sins, 3, 4, 5 times a day. He would try to speak every known thing he knew that he had done wrong before God. But it only plunged Martin Luther deeper, deeper, deeper into despair. Actually, he became very depressed. And so he began reading the words of Paul, began reading the Bible, and he came on these words: "But now, the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." And there was freedom. freedom for his soul in the words of God. He began to set his heart to understand this great truth that was enumerated. Why? Because he realized that there was a dilemma. When it came to righteousness, there was a dilemma. There was a holy God, and he wasn't. There was a righteous God, and he wasn't. Can I share with you this morning, you have the same predicament and dilemma as Martin Luther, don't you? There is a holy God, and we are not. There is a righteous God, and we are not. What will we do with this dilemma of righteousness, our own righteousness? Well, there's some common ways that we handle that, don't we? Some of us just deny it. We choose not to think about the righteousness of God. We try to obfuscate that or think little about it, as little about it as possible. It squeezes through at times, but we want to live by our own laws and rules, and if we can keep our set of standards, hopefully we'll be okay. Some of us resist it, realizing that it pushes through and we struggle with the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of our own soul. Some of us resist the full knowledge of that, and we make standards and things that we can do to appease God. Compared to others, if we do these things measured on a bar, maybe we'll be okay. But the only way to handle God's righteousness and your unrighteousness is to own it, to embrace it, and to say to God, help me, I need you. Now, that's at the heart of what Paul is enumerating here in the book of Romans. He is speaking to a people who need to understand that their identity must be bound to Jesus Christ, and that their only hope of being right with God is in the work of another, that they must be justified by faith. And this is Paul turning the corner on what we have been doing over the last several weeks. If you have borne up under the weight of your sin and you realize that we teach the bad news here at Westminster, you probably are ready for some refreshing of the soul, some good news. And the good news is not centered in you, but the good news is centered in the work of the Savior. And that's what Paul wants us to see this morning, isn't it? He wants us to see this, that we are justified because of what is true of Jesus in the end is true of us. That's at the heart of justification by faith, this legal declaration that God would accept us in Christ, that what is true of Jesus is the one true Son of God, his rights are given to us because of a legal decree by God to accept Jesus in our place. We are acquitted. So what are we justified? We are justified from sin because of the righteousness of Christ. The confession that we follow in this church is called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And if you look at question 33 in the shorter catechism, it asks this question, what is justification? Justification, there you go. Justification is the act of God's free grace by which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, received by faith. Notice there are two parts to this picture, isn't there? An act of God, a declaration of God, that pardons us. So one side of justification is that we are pardoned, that sin is a problem, and God pardons us. The other side of that is that God extends to us the record and status of Jesus, and we are accepted because of the work of God. And that can't be done by us following the law. That must be done by us resting in faith. Now we can go back to the verses I skipped. Sorry, James. Because this is the goal of the book of Romans, isn't it? From Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, the goal of the book of Romans is for us to live in faith. And it says this in 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is the gospel of God, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." But the question is, how is one made righteous? Well, in Romans 3:20, Paul has been building us to the point of understanding it's not your effort, no one can do it. And he says this as this capstone of the problem of sin in our hearts in Romans 3:20, just before our text, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And so the problem is in us. The problem is us. But what is our hope? Our hope is in the great work of God. God overcomes sin. And three markers that I would have you look at in the text as we move our way through this text. It is dense, but it's beautiful because it's at the heart of what it means to be saved. As a matter of fact, guys like Leon Morris, great commentator, would say, this is the most pregnant, important passage ever written. Others agreed with him, guys like John Calvin and Martin Luther and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, all in some way would say the central theme of all of Scripture is found in this passage, and we need that. Why? Because we're addressing the problem. The problem of sin is this: sin is lethal. But the solution to sin is the work of Jesus Christ. And so our text, it's filled with this promise of what has been done for us in Christ Jesus. And so I've marked the text out this way, three ways. Notice there in verse 21, "but now." Hold that phrase in your mind. "But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest." And then drop down to verse 24, all right? So it's been made manifest. What is it? And how does that happen? "And are justified by his grace." Notice the and how. How are we saved? And then what does that mean for life there in verse 27? "Then what becomes of our boasting?" Then what? But now, and then what? That'll be the thing that will guide us this morning if you're taking notes. But now, verses 21, this is God's advocacy for us. But now the righteousness of God has manifest. Notice there, this picture of our salvation, it is centered not in who we are, what we have done, but the fact that God has intervened. We have rebelled against God's law. How will God deal with that? Well, God will overcome that rebellion by placing himself under that law and fulfilling that law in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Righteousness cannot be earned because it must be given to us. Notice the priority of works, of works in our sinfulness. It only condemns us. But notice the priority of faith in our salvation. It's faith, not works, that will save us. You see that there in verse 22, don't you? "The righteousness of God is through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe." Same word, by the way, in the Greek. Eight times in this text, the word for faith is in the Greek is the word pistis. And that idea of faith is the instrument of our salvation. It is all throughout this text. In verse 22, it happens twice there. How are we saved? Well, because of the righteousness of God, we're saved through faith in Christ Jesus. And that's given to all who have faith, those who believe. If you drop down in verse 25, there is a propitiation, an absorption of wrath by God. And we have been saved because of the blood of Christ, which is received by faith there in verse 25. Then if you drop down into verse 27, you see there that there's no boasting. Why is it excluded? Because we don't live by a law of works. We live by a law of faith. And you see that those who are saved, later there in verse 28, the circumcised are saved by faith, and the uncircumcised are saved by faith in verse 28. And then down in verse 31, does the law then overthrown by faith? No, it's upheld. Paul wants to make this point, doesn't he? God has done it. A righteous God has done it, and our only response to what God has done is to respond by faith. Again and again in this text, he is drawing forth that God is at work now. But now, God is at work. Martin Luther, since we're in the time of remembering Reformation this week, Martin Luther, when he would talk about faith, he would talk about faith being like the dry ground. And that when the rains came, all the ground would do would be to absorb it, would be to receive it, would be to take it in. Faith in itself is not a work. Faith is receiving what God has done for us. And this is the picture, right? God is at work. He has intervened. I love all those phrases in the Scriptures, but God. When God gets up, when God goes to work, you see this great work on our behalf. And when has He worked? He has worked now. But now the righteousness of God, it has appeared. It has appeared to redeem us and make itself known. Why? Because it's working now. Why? Because God has declared His verdict. It's present, but now God is at work because of the Christ, the Christ who has saved us, because of the cross of Christ. He has drawn us near. The righteousness of God is present. It's alien. It's foreign. Not alien as in outer space. Alien as in outside of us. It is something done for us that must be given to us, that is received by faith. But God has worked. And that's the hope of God's people for salvation. But what does that do for us? Because God is right, when He makes righteous, we have hope. We have assurance. We have confidence. We have security. Again and again, as a pastor, I'm always working through with people things in their lives, and people who find their hope in proving themselves to God are unsure. Inevitably, they fail. They lack confidence. But when we put our hope in Christ, in His full and finished work, when we see His verdict upon sin declared at the cross, and that He has received us into His sight willingly by faith, we have confidence, we have safety, we have assurance. Why? Because in justification, this declaration of righteousness puts us in good standing. It puts us in a place where we are received, not because of our sinlessness, but because of Jesus' sinlessness. And we are reminded that God is for us because God has accepted His Son. Well, what is it that the Son has done for us? That's where Paul goes in this text, isn't it? What is it that the Son has done for us? You get the and how. Notice there this picture in verse 21. And are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption, this is in verse 24, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by the blood to be received by faith. This is the Lord's righteousness. Four times it's mentioned, right? The righteousness of God, God's righteousness, His righteousness to us. God has done His good work through the perfections of His Son. Now, I realize that some of the people who are furthest from God and who have no dependence of God actually think themselves virtuous and righteous. I know that happens all the time. Maybe you find people who will say, everyone around me is a good person. We're good people, aren't we? And I'm not saying that people don't try. People do try. And there is this common grace that exists in our world, but that's not what makes us okay with God. It's not our efforts that make us okay with God. As a matter of fact, underneath, our efforts can guard us and protect us from actually seeing our need of God, and they become problematic. We don't tend to see ourselves the way God sees us. We don't actually tend to see ourselves the way we are, do we? Some years ago, on the SAT, a common test for students entering college, they sometimes put in questions just as markers. They have a tests that are taken to score you and tests that are taken to kind of develop new tests. And on one particular test, there was a question that asked about people and how they related to others. And basically the question was about are you kinder to others or not kind to others? Are you one who is received by others? How many of you would say that you are below average on treating others well? How many of you are below average on treating others well? Now, let me just give you a second. How would you answer that question? Are you below average or above average? You got it in your mind? Below average or above average? Well, interesting thing, 829,000 students took this test, answered this question, and on that question, no one was below average. Can you imagine that? No one was. As a matter of fact, 60% of those who answered the question saw themselves in the top 25% of treating people well. And 25% of those who took the question thought they were in the top 1% of treating others well. Now, why do I bring that out? because this is what we call this is the self-righteous bias of our own heart, isn't it? Our tendency, your tendency, and my tendency is to see ourselves better than we are. Now, you can get why that is, don't you? You understand where students are coming from, why they're answering, is that the hardest sin to perceive is our own. But God is being honest with us this morning. Our sin is a problem, and so there is this perception that we need of ourselves that is confirmed by God. We're not righteous, we're not virtuous, and the only way to come to God as righteous and virtuous is through another. And that's at the heart of this text, actually, and what Paul wants to see us. There's three key words here. And how can we actually gain access to God? How can we be right for God? And the three key words in this text: grace, redemption, propitiation, there in verses 24 through 26. You see, we've all got a common problem. You see that there in verse 23, right? All have sinned. Everyone is accountable. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what's the answer? And in verse 25, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom He put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Notice there's a saving grace. And that saving grace, according to the text, is a gift. This is free grace. Not because of what we have done, but because of what another has done in our place. This is at the heart of being justified or being made okay with God. Jesus must be just and justifier because He's the only one who can do what needs to be done. Truly God, truly man, the only one ever to live a perfect life. So by grace, He has given His righteousness to us. By grace, we are saved through faith. And that gift, that saving grace, is because of a sure redemption. Notice there this idea of redemption in verse 24, and are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This idea of redemption is to pay back or to buy out. It's the idea of slavery, out of bondage into freedom, out of slavery into freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free, we're told in Galatians. And this picture is a picture of redemption. Now, in the Roman economy, more than 50% of the people in the Roman economy were actually slaves. They understood this concept of redemption and the idea of being bought out. But that's been a theme in the Bible all the way from the beginning, right? If you go back to Moses, and Moses was in Egypt, and the people of Israel had been enslaved to the Pharaoh, and they were the workforce of the Egyptians, and there was no desire to let them go and no hope of their freedom. What had to happen? God sent Moses to speak to Pharaoh, but it was not Moses who saved God's people. It was God who saved God's people. He redeemed them out of their slavery. And that nexus moment of the Exodus in the Old Testament is what gets referred to again and again. God redeemed His people out of their bondage. All throughout the Old Testament, you always end up going back, book after book, to this picture of God redeeming His people out of slavery to make them a people who are not a people, He has made a people. And for us, this side of the cross, we always go back to the cross. Because what is Jesus doing? He's freely giving us the redemption that He has bought for us at the cross. He redeemed us. The price that was too high for you to pay, Jesus has paid in your stead. And He did that by making Himself a propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement. So we have a saving grace, we have a sure redemption, and we have a secure atonement or a sacrifice of atonement that Jesus has made to the Father. Now, this is the word that's most often argued in this text, but the right word translated here, propitiation, is this idea of Jesus absorbing the wrath of God, and He has soaked it up. One theologian says it this way, it's kind of like the wrath of God was poured into Jesus like a sponge takes in water. Jesus took in all the wrath of God into Himself so that there is none left for you. That's at the heart of justifying grace. That Jesus took the blow. He is the one who has absorbed the rightful, just wrath of God so that he can be both just and justifier of those who are found by faith in Christ Jesus. It's this picture, isn't it, of Jesus doing for us what we can't do ourselves. It's a divine exchange. Sometimes we call that the great exchange, where he takes our sin and he gives us his life, beauty, and grace. And that's at the heart of who we are. It's at the heart of our... I remember being in seminary, listening to a professor talking to us about this and saying, gentlemen, this is the heart of the gospel. And I would turn and say that to you this morning. This is the point at which the Reformation hung, but more importantly, upon which salvation by grace hangs. Jesus for us. Jesus taking what is our debt and giving what is his gracious supply, that he might be just and justifier. I've got a credit card here. Y'all want my credit card number? You ready? 4307. You getting this? 9195. Ain't giving you no more numbers because it ain't none of your business. Why? Because I could give you the credit card number. My kids have it. They get gas with this card all the time. It's free to them, but it ain't free to me. They live on credit, so to speak, when they go to the gas pump, but I don't. I pay for it. You realize what I'm saying here, right? So I've got this card, and it gets me something that gets me around town. It gets them something that gets them around town. But each month, the bill comes due, doesn't it? The bill comes due. We're all, as a family, living on credit that has to be paid for at the end of the month. Well, why do I bring that up? Because the credit that is given us was once for all. Jesus isn't paying it again and again because he absorbed the full wrath of God upon the cross. He who had never known sin was made sin for us. It wasn't that Jesus became a sinner. He knew sin. He became sin for us. He absorbed the wrath of God so that there would be no distance before us. And he credited to our accounts his perfect righteousness. And I want you to know that's important for you this morning. It's important for you because at the end of the day, there is no one for you more than God is for you in salvation. There is no one who has given so much as God has given in salvation. There is no one who has secured and brought to an end the problem of our sin so fully as God has brought an end to our struggle for salvation. And it is this idea of divine math. My wretched heart, and if you could look inside, you would say, yes, Wade, you do not belong in the top 50% of how people you treat people. Even on a human scale, right? We can think ourselves good, but that's not the scale. The scale is a divine scale. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Failure at every turn, but righteousness from our one and only Savior. And what I want you to see here is the beauty of what God has done for us. Justification teaches us that God has made a way, declared rights, and drawn a people to himself who are to receive him by faith. So God is for all that are found in Christ. And we have this hope, this joy, this salvation. And that's what Paul wants his people to see here in Rome. He wants them to see that God, though he, by forbearance of former sins, let them be held until they could be placed on Christ. He shows the righteousness in the present time that Jesus may be just and justifier there in verse 26. So what then? Even if we receive God by faith alone, what then? Have we just abolished the law? Have we done away with it? How shall we live? What then? Notice there in verse 27. Then, what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded? It is excluded, excuse me. It is excluded. What kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Notice there, what does this mean for us? What then? Well, it means no boasting, no discrimination, verse 28 through 30, and a willingness to uphold the law. Why? Because the picture here is of God stepping in our place. What do we bring? Empty. We come empty-handed. Empty-handed before God. And so I'm not proving myself to God. I'm receiving, and I'm rejoicing, and I'm enjoying what God gives, and that's what we don't boast. Now, notice here, it assumes that we're all boasting. What then of our boasting? That's excluded. Pride has no part in the way of Christian life. But pride is an enemy to our dependence upon God. Pride has no place in our love and devotion to God. We're not called to be an arrogant people, but a humble people because God has done it. What about discrimination? Notice it's not the class of people. There is no one who is elite. We all come before the cross on even footing. All in need, all with only the hope of Christ. Only by depending on Him can we come. We're not justified by being circumcised or uncircumcised, by being Jew or Gentile, or any other classification you can give. Paul says it again in Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heir according to the promise. Paul wants us to see here is that there's no boasting. There's nothing special about us that drew us in. But there's always a willingness to trust and walk with God. It's not license. Notice there in verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold it. The only way to live rightfully before God is to see that His law is a hard taskmaster, but for the believer, the one who lives by faith, it is a beautiful guide. And we are called to live before Him who is faithful and true with joy and in hope. I want to leave you with this. In order to live right before God, you need change in status. Only those who are justified by faith have right standing with God. And the great news is, God has done it. Love hearing you sing this morning, He is Worthy. Actually, Andrew Peterson's going to be here in December in concert. If you ask me afterwards, I'll tell you where and why you can get tickets. He is Worthy. He's the guy who wrote that song, He is Worthy. Or Is He Worthy, excuse me. A couple of weeks ago, Marion and I, we were at a concert. Stephen Curtis Chapman was in town. Anybody ever heard of Stephen Curtis Chapman? He's old like me, so I realize some of you younger folks may not have listened to Stephen Curtis Chapman, but we kind of came up together. Everybody has their favorite singers, and Marion and I, we grew up kind of together, going to concerts together, and so I knew that Marion would love it. So we went to the Stephen Curtis Chapman concert with Mac Powell. Mac Powell was the lead singer for Third Day, and that's another group that we've enjoyed. And at one point, Stephen Curtis Chapman, near the end of the concert, at the end of what he was doing, he's an old guy like me in his 50s. He was talking about his songs. He's had lots of number ones over the years, and he said constantly, people always ask me, what is my favorite song? They tell me what their favorite song I sing is, and they ask me what my favorite song is. He said, that's kind of like asking somebody, that's like asking a parent, who's your favorite child? He said, you know, I may have some songs that are uglier than others, but they're all my favorite because I invested my life into that. But then he said at the end, but there's always one song I play at every concert. It was on my first album. My very first album. And it's the song, My Redeemer is Faithful and True. My Redeemer is Faithful and True. You know, for the book of Romans, for the Apostle Paul, and for you, Westminster, or you if you were a visitor this morning, what Paul would tell you is, my Redeemer is faithful and true. And that's what we come to receive by faith. What does it mean to be justified by faith? It means that we are declared right not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done. And that declaration in the court of heaven is our only hope for life eternal. Trust in what Jesus has done, and you will find assurance, happiness, and heartfelt security as you depend on Him. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we do come acknowledging this morning a great need of you and a great problem in our own soul. Would you help us not to deny it, but to see it? Sin distance obscures and places between us a great gap that only Jesus can overcome. And would you help us, Father, this day, that by faith we would trust you and not ourselves. I pray for some who do not know you that this would be a new day where they might know the beauties of this justification by faith. And for those of us who have heard it again and again, would you settle our hearts in trusting you because you are a God who saves by faith. Give us faith to receive and faith to live. In Jesus' name, amen.